Me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're going to go to chapter 5 and pick up at verse 10 and go ahead and read through verse 9 of the 6th chapter. Give us a little bit of a context there. And I will, in advance, let you know I'm not certain how far we're going to get today, but I don't want to rush. But let's begin with the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 10, reading through the 9th verse of the 6th chapter. And as we come to this, let's be reminded that this is a portion of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and preserved Word. With great reverence, therefore, let us attend the reading and the hearing thereof. The word of the Lord. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. May God bless to our hearts, minds, and lives the reading and the hearing of this portion of His Word. Let us pray. Now let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. A quotation for this first service from William Googe, and I quote, "The apostle's argument may be thus framed. Whatsoever may bring professors unto apostasy is carefully to be avoided. But negligence in going on unto perfection may bring professors unto apostasy. Therefore, such negligence is to be avoided." To enforce this argument the further, he describeth the woeful estates of apostates, and that in such a manner as the very hearing thereof may well work in men Belshazzar's passion, Daniel 5:6. By this it is evident that the utmost danger whereinto professors may fall is to be laid before them. This did God when he said to man, "In the day that thou eatest of such a tree, thou shalt surely die," Genesis 2:17. So did Moses in those fearful curses that he denounced against God's people for their transgressions, Leviticus 26:16 and Deuteronomy 28:15. This was usual with the prophets, Isaiah 5:5, Hosea 1:9, with the forerunner of Christ, Matthew 3:10, with Christ himself, Matthew 23:35, Revelation 2:5 and 3:16, and with his apostles, Romans 11:21. This may be an especial means to make men circumspect in avoiding all things which may bring us into that danger. Seafaring men that are beforehand told of such and such quicksands, rocks, pirates, or other like dangers will, as warily as they can, avoid them all." Well, I believe that to be very well said, and I believe I've done this before, but I'll do it again. I commend to you that excellent commentary by William Googe on the Epistle to the Hebrews. William Googe was one of those Westminster divines, and he was a brilliant man. He also has several other works, including On the Whole Armor of God, taken from the book of Ephesians. So much I would commend to you the reading of those works by godly men such as William Googe. Well, as I stated a few moments ago, I'm not certain how far we're going to get, but I've determined, by God's grace, not to try to rush through this portion of Scripture. Now, with that being said, there is at least the temptation, hopefully a very minor one that's quickly set aside, but there's often the temptation that when we come to certain portions of Scripture that may be uncomfortable, we may wish to kind of skip over those and go to something else. But God has put every word in His holy word for our benefit and edification. And so as difficult, as painful as it may be, these are good words from God. To be reminded or be mindful beforehand of the dangers that we face is a powerful and important thing and a great gift from the Lord Himself. So by way of introduction here, and again, please forgive me for the introduction that we're about to go through, but we have so infrequently the opportunity to get together in this study of Hebrews that we often have to go back and kind of recap where we've been. And so let's begin by, and of course I won't be dogmatic on this point, but I do believe the book of Hebrews, its human author was the Apostle Paul. If it was not, it doesn't matter, because certainly every one of the books of Scripture are inspired by God, so they're truly God's Word, right? So they have God as author. But it is interesting when you look at the book of Hebrews that it follows the pattern of every one of the Pauline epistles, because you have one section that is doctrinal, that first section, and then you have a section that's practical. And the book of Hebrews does exactly that. It begins with a doctrinal portion beginning in the first verse of chapter 1 through the 22nd verse of chapter 10 and gives us the grounds of our faith. And one thing I will note about it is just because you have those divisions, those nice, neat divisions when you're exegeting a passage where you have the doctrinal and the practical, it doesn't mean that there's no doctrine in the practical portion and no practical in the doctrinal portion. It's certainly well balanced that way. But in that first section, we have a preamble that summarizes the whole of the book in verses 1 through 3. And then we have that emphasis on Christ Jesus, who is the God-man and the King of Kings, in verses 4 through 14 of that first chapter. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 18, emphasizes Christ Jesus, the God-man, the incarnate one. Chapter 3, verse 1 through the 13th verse of chapter 4 gives us a wonderful explanation of Christ Jesus, who's the great and true prophet. And then we have this very large section beginning at chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through chapter 10, verse 22, where the apostle lays out for us more clearly than anywhere else in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest. We learn many things from the book of Hebrews that we would not clearly see from other portions of Scripture. And so we're very grateful to the Lord for it. And that's kind of that big section that we're in right now. And then the second part, beginning at the 23rd verse of chapter 10, begins the practical rules for life, and it goes through the end of the book. But right in the middle of this section, right, he's already introduced in chapter 5 that the Lord Jesus Christ, the great God-man, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is the great true prophet, is also the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we mentioned this before. If you go back and you look at the Old Testament, and you look at the Old Testament accounts of this Melchizedek, there's really not a whole lot there. And yet, from those small portions in Genesis and the Psalms, the inspired apostle here is going to flesh that out and bring it out to a great enrichment to us to know who this great high priest of ours truly is. He's not after the Aaronic priesthood, which is done away with. He is after the order of Melchizedek. And he says very clearly here that we have of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. Hard to be uttered means hard to be understood. Difficult to understand. It takes some getting into it, some real studying of the text itself. But before he goes into the full unfolding of this doctrine of Melchizedek, he takes a break here, as it were, and he adds in this rather long, what we've called a digression. And it starts in verse 11 here of the 5th chapter and goes all the way to the 20th verse of the 6th chapter. And there are two portions of this digression. The first has to do with reprehension in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5, and then a lengthy passage of exhortation in chapter 6, verses 1 through 20. And we can take that down since this will be the subject of our meditation this morning. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 20, we can break that into two sections where the apostle is going to exhort us to progress in verses 1 through 9, and then 10 through the end of the chapter, he's going to exhort us to perseverance. So those are slightly different things, and we won't certainly get to the second portion of that with the exhortation to perseverance, but the Lord willing, we're going to start unfolding this exhortation to progress. What we'll spend the majority of our time on this morning anyway has to do with verses 4 through 8. And that has to do with this very heart-wrenching warning from the apostle. Picking up there at verse 3, we'll just read through verse 6. This will we do if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Very difficult portion of Scripture, but one which it is of great benefit to us to carefully understand and meditate upon. The last time that we were together, we did look at those first principles, that exhortation that we had there. We talked about the catechetical instruction, those foundational principles or first principles in the church, summarized in a biblical catechism, biblical catechetical instruction. You know, there's a lot of catechisms out there, but they're not all biblical. In fact, some are catechisms, first principles toward apostasy. Toward every kind of deviant doctrine. If you look at the world is full of first principles and catechetical instruction. They may not call it a catechism, but oftentimes when you stop just for a moment and consider the catechetical instruction that children receive when they are turned over by their parents to the state schools, you'll understand exactly what I mean. That's a catechism that they're taught. First principles in a worldview that is wholly opposed to the worldview of Scripture. It's a dangerous and deadly thing. And to the older of the young folks who are preparing to perhaps leave and go on to college, I will tell you that when you go to a secular university and even many quote-unquote Christian colleges, you're going to find that you'll have catechetical instruction there, which is also teaching a worldview contrary to that of Scripture. But praise God, He has given His Word in such a way that we do have a catechism, the first principles of the Christian religion summarized. But like a foundation, these principles are once to be set down and then to be built upon. Now, that does not mean that we turn away from them or forget them. Instead, we build upon them. You know, there's a great benefit to teaching our children the shorter catechism, every phrase of which is backed up by Scripture. Many of those phrases are exact quotations from Scripture. And that's a fantastic and godly discipline to teach our children. But we're not to leave them there. But as they understand and memorize and recite back those portions, it's then to build upon it as we raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Christians must be daily growing in grace. Our aim must be to grow to perfection. Perfection in doctrine, perfection in practice. You say, wait a minute. Why are you teaching perfectionism? I'm not. I'm saying we're to go on unto perfection. We'll never attain it in this life. If somebody says to you, you do a certain set of works or you say a certain set of prayers and you're going to be perfect in this life, you know that that's someone who is teaching you something contrary to Scripture. The fact is as long as we are in this flesh, there's always going to be that mixture. But by God's grace and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in us and our progress in and perseverance in the means of grace, we are growing unto that perfection. More and more should be our daily prayer that the old man is crucified, and more that we live for Christ and for righteousness, going on unto perfection. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon that lasts our whole life. It's not a simple skirmish, but it's a war that we must fight and battle as long as we remain in this vale of tears. While we will attain that level of perfection demanded of us and expected of us only upon our glorification, we should be diligent in striving for it daily using those ordinary means of grace, most particularly the reading and the study of Scripture and prayer, along with many other things like meditation and the singing of the Psalms, godly conversation one with the other. And where do we see most particularly these means of grace exhibited? We see them most particularly exhibited in their highest earthly form on the Sabbath day in the church as we gather to worship God. So he says in verse 3 here, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, and this will we do if God permit. I went ahead and quoted from verse 1 there because there's sort of a parenthesis there where he lists out that catechetical instruction which we already covered the last time we met together. And so we want to see the antecedent there. This will we do if God permit refers back to the first part of verse 1, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And that's what he's doing now. So the apostle's premise here, as we get to verse 3 and following, is first of all, a means God has given to lead his people on unto perfection, and secondly, an encouragement to his people to diligently seek after those means. So let's consider here for a few moments the means and the encouragement. For a little bit of explanation on this, we can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 in the first three verses. If you'll turn with me there, please. You notice Peter's language is very similar to Paul's here. Same Holy Spirit is the same author. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And when he says here the sincere milk of the word, what he means by that is the pure milk of the word. We're also reminded in the book of Acts, when Paul was parting, giving that parting exhortation to the elders of Ephesus, it says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." The gospel, the means that God has provided for our encouragement, the means itself is the gospel ministry, and the encouragement is the going on unto perfection. And this is something that we often overlook, but something that is very important, and that is that God has afforded us these wonderful means. These wonderful means, but we need to make certain that we are submitting ourselves to God's means and not making up our own means. Isn't that what's often so prevalent? You know, there was a time, even in our own country, where the office, the pastoral office, was one that was highly esteemed, even by those who were not professing Christians. There are plenty of examples throughout history, especially the early days of this country, when even the deists had great respect for God's ministers. I think Pastor Todd has been one that's used this illustration many times of the respect that Benjamin Franklin, a devoted, devout, and convicted deist, had for the godly preaching of one George Whitefield. And that's an example that we see. He never, that we're aware of, Benjamin Franklin never did embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, he had great respect for the preaching of George Whitefield. So these means of grace, nowadays, instead of a respect, even in the church, there's a lack of respect for the ministry. And that's a very sad thing, considering that the pastors, along with the other officers in the church, are God's gift to his church, Christ's gift for his church. To have the privilege every Sabbath day to gather and hear God's word read and faithfully preached is a great blessing and one of those chief means of grace. When we come together today and we have the privilege to hear even these hard words that God has given in this book of Hebrews, it's a great privilege. And should be of great joy to us to be under the teaching of God himself in his very word. But notice that the apostle also adds on here, this will we do with great certainty, and then the caveat, if God permit. Now, certainly we have the completed book of Hebrews, so we do know that he goes on after this. But there's something there, if God permit, that I think we should be mindful of. We've heard this before. We hear it frequently. We should hear it again. The book of James, the fourth chapter. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So oftentimes you'll hear this, and we hear it from one another. Well, the Lord willing, we will do this or that, or God willing. Often you'll see in correspondence, you may have seen this from time to time, where you'll be writing an email or a letter to someone, and you'll say, well, we'll see you at Presbytery, DV. Have you ever seen that? Well, for those of you who've seen it from my emails, perhaps I should explain that. The DV is an abbreviation for Deo Volente, which is Latin for God willing. And so that's in accordance with this teaching that we have in Scripture. Now we get to this difficult portion of Scripture, verses 4 through 6. Let me read them for you again, just those three verses. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and I'll number these as we go through them, right? For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Beloved, when you hear this read and when you read it yourself, does it make you tremble? I pray that it does. It most assuredly makes me tremble. But let's rightly understand it, so that we don't tremble to the point of despair. So let's talk about what this is not speaking of. Number one, the apostle here is not saying, if after you have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and made a profession of faith, if you commit one sin, you're going to go to hell. He's not saying that. You know, there are some who believe this. They believe this fervently, that you can commit a sin and lose your salvation. And that is certainly not what is being spoken of here. That is a twisting, a really dangerous twisting of the Word of God. What he is speaking of here is also not if we fall into a grievous sin, or if we fall into those periods of coldness. The Christian life is not a straight shot to heaven. It is a journey that, yes, is progressively moving upwards toward that perfection that we are to attain unto, but it's full of the ups and the downs. There are valleys as well as peaks. All of us who have been in Christ for any length of time know this. What is being spoken of here, and we need to understand this very carefully, is apostasy. To apostatize the true faith. Now, having set aside, hopefully, our fears concerning, you know, the committing of one sin and you lose your salvation, that's not what's being spoken of here. Those who are in Christ truly cannot lose their salvation. And we'll see that as we go on. When you get to the latter part of the chapter, it's very clear. And I want to give you that first before we continue on with verses 4 through 6. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Brethren and sisters, the great hope that we have, the great confidence that we have, the great comfort that we have, is that our salvation is not something, not even the least part of it, is based upon what we do. If that were the case, yes, we would have every cause to despair. If even one part of my salvation is dependent upon me, I'll tell you now, I will be in hell. Because there's no good in me of myself. But our salvation is in Christ. And with Christ, there's no maybes. There's only yea and amen. And that's the confidence. So when we come back to this portion, this difficult portion of verses 4 through 6, let's not lose sight of that hope. But let's also be warned not to take a flippant attitude towards sin. Daily, as we confess this very day in our prayer, we confess before God that daily we sin against Him in thought, word, and deed, and we do. Daily we break not part of one, but all of His commandments. We break His law daily. We need to remember that every day. We need to be mindful of that all the time. And we need to remember what sin actually is. A fantastic summary of what sin is. Again, going back to those catechetical instructions from the Shorter Catechism. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Let's never allow ourselves to fall in the trap of thinking that there are little sins. Let's certainly not chase after those wicked fancies of Rome that, aside from these seven deadlies, you can do anything else and you're fine, as long as you come in and you light some candles and say certain things and throw some money at us. That is certainly not the case. We need to think of sin as it really is. A very deadly thing. But more than that, as Christ's people, we should be mindful every day that when we sin, sin itself is an affront to the holiness and the majesty and the purity of God. So let's take very seriously what it is when we sin against the living God. Another thing, if we go a little bit further in this same book, the 12th chapter, we're reminded about this. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. There's so much false religion, even among professing Christians today. This easy believism, which is so prevalent, and this very dangerous view of God. This idea that God's somehow our buddy, and we can treat Him with some commonality. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're dealing with the One who has created the entire universe by His Word. We're talking about the One who's not only created all things, but who governs all things. Think about the One with whom we have to do. Let us never take lightly or treat with any commonality the living God. Nor let us ever fall into that trap of thinking, oh well, God's merciful and He'll forgive me. Oh yes, with Him there is forgiveness, brothers and sisters, but let us never smile on our little sins. There is no little sin, and there's nothing about any sin to smile about. Every sin is an affront against the majesty and the holiness and the righteousness of God. So, as we consider these things, may the Lord be pleased to give us a seriousness about it, but also a clarity of understanding it, that we don't follow through to a path that's not laid out here for us clearly in Scripture. Now, this is the third and longest of the warning passages in the book of Hebrews, but Hebrews is not the only book with warning passages. You can go all the way back, and I think we heard from the quotation from William Googe here, you can go all back to Genesis chapter 2 before the fall when God gave a warning passage, did He not? In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day thou shalt surely die. That is a warning passage. And if we see how that was actually followed through by our first father, even in his state of innocence, we should also very, very clearly make this a serious meditation for ourselves today. Warnings such as these, if they're taken by themselves and out of the context of Scripture, they can be a matter even of despair for some, and they have been. But, brothers and sisters, warnings such as these are clear signs of God's love and His mercy and His long-suffering kindness. How many generations did the Lord God send His prophets to Israel of old, even after they had apostatized the faith? How many generations before He finally brought the judgment? Centuries. And even on the eve of the destruction of the northern kingdom, did God not send His prophets even to them? And so it is for us today and the church today that the Lord God in His infinite mercy continues to send His warnings. Continues to send His warnings, especially when the church is in a state today, in this country today, of growing cold toward our Lord and toward His Word. So whether we preach from this today or wait 50 years from now or 50 years past, this is always a timely message. That's one of the beauties of God's Word. It's always timely. It's always relevant. But let's also remember that this preaching against apostasy and this warning against apostasy is one of those chief preventatives against it. And also an encouragement to what the Apostle says here about going on unto perfection. That we should be striving after that perpetual growth in the Word, in worship, the sacraments, prayer, all the means of grace, never taking them for granted, but by God's grace, continuing to exercise in those means of grace that we may go on unto perfection. Something else that the apostle is preaching against here, again, we want to make it very clear, he's preaching against apostasy, apostatizing the faith. We're not necessarily talking about that sin that is unto death or the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit. And we'll get to that, the Lord willing, as we go along. Because what he says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, etc., if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. So the only true sin that is that sin unto death, the only truly unpardonable sin, is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is the rejection of Jesus Christ. And there have been some in times past who have, even in the face of persecution particularly, they've apostatized the faith, they've agreed to bow the knee to Caesar, or they've agreed to sacrifice to idols, which afterwards And that is a type of an apostatizing of the faith. Yet afterwards, by God's grace, they humbled themselves, confessed that sin, and were brought back in. They never lost their salvation, but it was still a grievous sin. We're going to see, the Lord willing, this afternoon, two great examples that I think Scripture holds out to us with respect to what this really has to do about. And you're going to see Judas Iscariot and Peter. And when we look at those two figures, we're going to see on the one hand apostasy, and on the other hand, a true repentance from a serious and grievous sin. Now, when we get to this, he goes on and he's going to show just how far one can progress in the Christian faith and still apostatize it. We're not going to finish up with all five of these, but there's five specific things he mentions in verses 4 and 5 that I'd like us to consider. And we'll go through those beginning there with once enlightened. But we've known firsthand from experience, there have been men, gospel ministers, Reformed gospel ministers, in the pulpit for many years, who even despite all of that have actually apostatized the faith and have gone, we've seen this very, very recently, have gone, for instance, to the Fellowship of Rome. I know you've heard this plenty of times from this pulpit, not only from myself, and I know you've heard this plenty of times if you've read from the old authors, the Reformers and their successors, the Puritans, the Covenanters, and others. Rome is not Christianity. Right? Rome itself, the Roman Catholic Church, is a false church. And they follow after an antichrist rather than the true Christ in their anti-church. Now, again, as I've said this before, I want to say it again, that does not mean that everyone who is a Roman Catholic is necessarily condemned to hell. There are plenty of people in places where there is nothing but a Roman church, and yet they embrace Christ truly from the heart. But as far as its clergy, as far as its leadership, there is nothing but condemnation there for Rome. And it is a false church. And they do follow hard upon Antichrist, if we understand the biblical definition of what Antichrist is. It is none other than that office of Pope. But when you have those who will apostatize the faith and go to Rome, or let me put this a different way. You have those who, especially who have been ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who've been raised up in godly seminaries and proper Reformed teaching, who have been Reformed pastors, and then they leave and go to Rome, that is a clear example that many of us have witnessed of what this apostasy is that we're speaking of. Now, that's a modern example. But let's put ourselves back in the mindset of the apostle here, speaking to whom? To the Hebrew Christians. And if you want a clearer understanding of what he's talking about, you can go over to Galatians, read chapters 3 through 5, and you'll get another sense of what he's talking about here. He's preaching to those who were raised in the synagogue, who went to the temple three times in the year, devout Jews, when that was the only true expression of the church. And then with the coming of Christ and his passion and his resurrection and his ascension, his sending out of his apostles with the New Testament church, they left the synagogue way and followed the Christian church. Right? So these are the ones to whom he's speaking. Now, let's remember what happened, right, in 70 AD. Right, that's when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed. So temple worship has ended at that point. But that was not the end of the Old Testament ceremonies. The Old Testament ceremonies actually ended earlier, right, with Christ and his apostles establishing Christian worship. But it's the same church. But the New Testament church no longer under the forms and shadows of that church under age, but now with the substance itself, not only in doctrine, but also in forms. And what happened frequently, fairly frequently, is that some of those who had embraced Christ as their true Messiah and had become Christians, those who were raised in Judaism or the Old Testament religion, when they saw the persecutions arise, especially from the Jews, because the first persecution of the Christian church was from the Jews, and then later from Rome and others. But in the face of those persecutions, they would sometimes flee and go back to the synagogue, go back to the temple worship. That was an apostatizing of the faith. And this is what, in its immediate context, is being preached against. So hopefully we'll keep both of those in our view as we go through this. And we'll take just a moment to introduce the first of these, and then we'll break to go to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But he notice he mentions five things. He says it's impossible for those who were, number one, once enlightened. Two, have tasted of the heavenly gift. Three, made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Four, tasted the good word of God. Five, and the powers of the world to come. So the Lord willing, we're going to go through each one of these. But let's look at the first one, once enlightened. Once enlightened. We're talking about here common operations of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's another very important thing we need to keep in our minds. We're talking about common operations of the Holy Spirit that fall upon everyone who comes under the true and sound preaching of the Word of God. Right? This may not be common to those who never darken the door of a church, but certainly any who would enter into a church where the gospel of Jesus Christ is purely preached, they're going to fall under those common operations of the Holy Spirit. This is exactly that type of illumination or enlightenment that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, where he speaks of the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are capable of understanding the things of God, to be enlightened in true biblical knowledge. This is beyond a general revelation which is available to all men. You look at Romans chapter 1, verse 20, and Psalm 19, verse 1, and you'll have some real clear teaching there concerning general revelation. But these are those things that you just can't pick up in normal day-to-day life. It's stuff that you can only get truly from Christ's church. Give you an example of this from 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll read together. We'll go ahead. We've got a little bit of time. We'll go ahead and read the whole chapter together. We're talking about false prophets. And the apostle here writes, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, For that righteous man, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed speak evil of the things that they understand not and shall utterly perish in their own corruption and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they've exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. A lengthy reading, but one that is in perfect harmony with our passage here in Hebrews chapter 6, and one that should bring to our minds the great seriousness of what's being spoken of here. Remember that the audience, then and now, the audience is the church. Dearly beloved, your presbytery and general assembly, your session, are made up of fallible men. Now, these men have been ordained to the office and set apart by God as those who are your leaders. But there's not a single one of us who can actually, with X-ray vision, look into your souls and see for certain whether you are among the elect or among the reprobate. We can't do that. Therefore, what we must do is we judge of the fruits. We're fruit inspectors. And so we have a godly profession of faith. And we see the effects that the Lord has given in your lives, in your homes. And that's how we outwardly judge, but we certainly cannot inwardly judge any. Let's be very clear about that. When we're talking about these types of apostatizing of the faith, we're talking about people who, at least outwardly, showed every sign that they were very much part of the body of believers, solid professing Christians. And they reach a point where they apostatize the faith. Now, let's be very clear again, and we'll say it again and again, we're not talking about those who are truly in Christ. All right. Listen to the language again as we're back here in Hebrews. Missed my page. Hebrews chapter 6. Listen to the language very carefully that Paul uses here. the inspired apostle. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Right? There's a distinction between tasting a thing and eating a thing. And that's a big distinction we need to remember as we go through this passage. But the church militant, the visible church, is a mixed multitude. There are those who are truly in Christ, and there are those who may appear to be in Christ and yet are not truly. So we take very seriously what the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is teaching in His Word. Let's pause at this point and we'll pick up, the Lord willing, this afternoon. I don't think we're going to get quite as far as I'd hoped today, but I did, again, want to be very clear that it's not my intention to rush through this. All right? So I want us to be very clear as we go through this once enlightened, and then of the other four things that those who have tasted of the Lord and yet never have become partakers of, how they can apostatize the faith. Well, let's pause there.